Thank you. I was thinking after I had said, when you're thinking of Mark, don't think evangelism, think discipleship. That doesn't really sound too good, especially after the things Gail was sharing. I should probably qualify that. What I mean is, don't think I'm trying to, I intend to evangelize Christians. Like I say, not of course we always need to remind ourselves of the gospel, but I wasn't, what I meant was, discipleship for us as Christians, but certainly evangelism in the sense of us evangelizing the lost. And I think we'll learn just practically how we can live our lives in an evangelistic way, as it were, as witnesses for Christ, or perhaps learn more about that, I should say. But we're in Daniel chapter 12, finishing up the book, verses 4 through 13 this morning. And I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank, and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abominable nation of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The word of God for the people of God. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together and worship you together as a family of people you have redeemed through your Son. We ask that your Spirit would minister to each one of our hearts. Encourage us, Lord, with the things that we read and with just, again, the overarching reality of your sovereignty over all of history. Lord, we pray for our children, that they also would be taught by your Spirit and led in the way everlasting. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we began last week looking in verse 1 at the Great Tribulation and Michael standing up to fight for the people of God. And we saw this time, unprecedented time of tribulation. We talked about it some, and then following the end of that, the resurrection, and then the glorious reward given to the saved, and the perdition, the everlasting shame and contempt for the lost, which certainly points forward to the perdition of the lost. And we're looking this week at the duration of this period, this tribulation period that we started talking about. And the first thing I just wanted to look at is in verse 4, the first instructions that are given to Daniel by this angel. You remember we're in the middle of this one scene that began in chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, and closes out the book. Daniel's by the Tigris River, and he gets this revelation, and it's closing up now. We're getting ready for the close of the book. And Daniel is given these instructions in verse 4. He says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Or it's also written, many will run to and fro in an attempt to increase knowledge, in seeking to increase their knowledge. Many running all over the place trying to increase knowledge. But Daniel's told to shut up the words, to seal the book. This whole book he's given, we're looking at these prophecies, but the whole book itself, seal it till the time of the end. And in the ancient Near East, the custom to seal a document would be you would impress your mark upon it, the parties signing the document. It would be sealed away and kept preserved, and at the same time copies were made as well that were not sealed and not put away, that people could read, but you couldn't tamper with the one that had been sealed. Excuse me. You have an example of that in Jeremiah 32, verses 9 through 12, where Jeremiah bought the field from his cousin, and they all get together, they sign it and so on. There's witnesses there. They pay the money. And it says, "He took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and he gave it to them in front of these witnesses." But the deed would be sealed for preservation, and then copies were given to people so they could know what was in the deed. But the original couldn't be tampered with. It was sealed and put away in a safe place. And that's the idea here, is not to seal it in order to hide away the book of Daniel and go bury it somewhere and it'll be found out at the time of the end, but to preserve it for the time of the end. The book of Daniel is basically God's deed that ensures the children of Israel that he's going to be faithful to keep his promises to them. And of course, it reminds us his promises to us also he will keep. But there's another sense in which this is sealed, and it is in a sense sealed in the sense of being hidden, in that these things will not be fully understood until the time of the end. I think we have a fuller understanding of the end time prophecy than our Christian fathers did, even though many of them far excelled us in the knowledge of the Bible in so many other areas. I think, for instance, of the Protestant reformers. I'm amazed at the insights that the Protestant reformers had in the Word of God. But I got to say, when we're studying through Daniel and I read somebody like John Calvin on the end time prophecies, and then go read somebody like John Walvoord, a modern theologian from Dallas Seminary, it's amazing how much better John Walvoord understands, I think, end time prophecy than the reformers did. It was a different time, though we also have to remember they were fighting for the very gospel itself in the midst of a battle for the justification by faith itself. So understandably, but also it just seems that the time wasn't right for God to start opening eyes to those things. Furthermore, history itself is the context in which prophecy is understood. And what I mean, for instance, is you no longer need to debate whether God intends to literally bring the Jews back to the land. You could debate that 100 years ago. You could debate that. You can't debate it now. They're there. No need to debate that. History itself just validates that. But also God opening eyes to people will increase knowledge. And even Daniel, as we'll see, doesn't understand everything he's given by the Spirit of God. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter says, speaking of our salvation and Christ coming and rising from the dead, bringing salvation, he says, of this salvation, the prophets, in the language, are just all the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Even the prophets like Daniel didn't fully understand the times. It says they were searching into what or what manner of time. That is, when would these things take place? And if we're not going to know when they're going to happen, what's going to be the characteristics of these times? So that somebody who's in these times can know, I think we're in this time that so-and-so was talking about, a prophet was talking about. So they wanted to know what, and if we can't know when, well, at least what's the character? What's these times going to be marked by? In the New Testament, in the Greek language, there's two words that are used for time. And one of them just speaks of just the rolling along of time, just everything that goes on. But then there's another word that speaks of specific times, crucial times, important times. They're epochs that are very significant, and they have an historical impact. You think of everything that's happened in the past is historical. It's history. Everything belongs to history. But then there are events that we call historic events that stand out. Tomorrow we're going to be remembering December 7th, 1941. It's Pearl Harbor Remembrance Day. The President Roosevelt said it's a day which will live in infamy. That's a historic time in a bad way, but that's something that a very significant time that we think. September 11th, 2001. We're not going to be remembering September 11th, 2000, but September 11th, 2001 is burned into our minds. And then there's whole periods of time itself that are significant. For instance, when Paul wrote to the Galatians that in the fullness of time, when time was pregnant, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Significant periods of time. Well, Daniel is looking forward to a significant period of time, and he's wanting to search into these things as well. But there's only so much even Daniel's going to understand. There's only so much even we in our day, who I think have a better understanding than people a few hundred years ago, even in our day, there's things that we're not going to understand that I think in the tribulation time, the saints living then will. And it's things that are going to be needed and helpful to them. It's going to minister to people suffering in the great tribulation, this time of a great distress, great trouble that we looked at in verse 1. And what they're going to need to know, and the angel's going to go into the timing of this. Actually, the Lord's going to go into the timing of this, that it's going to be a very intense time of suffering, but it's going to have an end. It's going to have a determined end, a relatively brief period of time, which if we were living in it, we would think is way too long, of course, but it's going to have an actual determined, predetermined end by God, and nothing will stop it from ending. But it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase, or again, many shall run to and fro in an effort to increase knowledge. And this, I used to hear people talk all the about all running to and fro, and we have, speaking of modern travel, airplanes and cars and all, and it may include that, but I don't think it's specifically talking about that. It speaks of an intense roaming and searching, like Satan in Job chapter 1, where he tells God, I've been going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth in it. And it says walking back and forth in it, but the underlying word speaks of rapidly moving through the earth. It brings up what Peter said, that Satan's roaming throughout the world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's an intense search seeking and observing something, searching intently in an effort to increase knowledge. Many people tie this in with Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." It's an intense and futile search for knowledge. But at the same time, excuse me, it seems to also be speaking of an increase in knowledge, that some will find knowledge that are searching diligently for it. Some will search for knowledge and will be frustrated. Some will search for knowledge and will be rewarded. I don't think it's speaking of this increase in knowledge of the information explosion of our day, specifically with scientific knowledge and technological advances we've come to. It may include that, but I don't think it's specifically including that. Those are wonderful things. We live in a day where we've been blessed by much knowledge. We do have cars and planes and TVs and internet and computers and medical advances that can be tremendous blessings to us. They can be, a lot of them are neutral things. The internet could be used for very good things or very bad things. But I think probably Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and people like that have done more to get the gospel out into the world through computers and the internet than perhaps anybody has, just because the avenues have been opened up. The knowledge explosion is a wonderful thing. I think of Facebook, and on one hand, I'm really not interested in seeing pictures of what somebody's getting ready to eat for lunch, but on the other hand, when somebody's in need, somebody's rushed to the hospital, something, I've seen how you can instantly have all kinds of people praying for you. It could be a tremendous blessing, and you can keep in touch with people that otherwise you may not see them for years. You can keep in touch with one another. Wonderful blessings from God. I think of the knowledge of the universe that we have. When David said the heavens declare the glory of God, certainly the Holy Spirit knew, but David could see a few thousand stars. He would probably blow his mind if he understood how many stars there really are. All that, it still declares the glory of God. When somebody says, I can't see how as vast as this universe is, you really think our little planet's the only planet in this vast universe that has life on it? Well, I'm not here to argue that, but you're missing the whole point of the vastness of the universe. It declares the glory of God. And the more we learn about the vastness of the universe, the more we learn about how great God is. It speaks of his immensity, his bigness compared to everything. And so he's greatly glorified, and you think he measures all that with the span of his hand. Or you look at the microscopic level, and the intelligent design scientists tell us there's cells that may have 30, 38, 39 moving parts, all dependent on one another. And they'll use the illustration of a mousetrap and say that there's no more effective killer of mice in this world than the mousetrap. And every part is dependent, though. You take one part away, there's five or six, how many parts are in a mousetrap? You take one away, the thing's no longer functional. It could be a doorstop or something, but it's not going to kill mice. They're all interdependent, and so it is. There's cells that have all these parts that depend on each other, and if one were missing, the thing would die. How is a gradual progression through mutation of things going to ever get to all these things that must be instantly in place because they're all dependent on each other and you can't miss one of them? And you see the creative, brilliant genius of God being glorified through advances in science. I talked about scientism a couple of weeks ago. I don't intend to say that science is a threat to our faith. God made this world, and properly understood, it glorifies him, the knowledge that we have. So it's wonderful, the things we learn in the age in which we live, but after saying all that, I don't think that's exactly what Daniel's talking about here, because the word speaks of specific knowledge. It's literally the knowledge. the knowledge, and the context specifically is in the prophecies of Daniel. When and how this will be fulfilled, what the future holds, what God's plans are. That's the specific context of it. Knowledge of the end times, God's future plans. And you see in our culture, there's this, people are searching, and there's this angst underlying a feeling in the culture. The concise Oxford English Dictionary defines angst this way: a strong feeling of general anxiety or dread. I was just talking with some guys on a break at work on Friday about this. A strong feeling of underlying anxiety or dread, typically about the state of the world or the human condition. Do you not sense that as you're talking with just people that you interact with? If not, just take the conversation one step deeper in and look at their face. It's there. There's this anxiety that people are in, this uncertainty, in this instinctive awareness that there's no real leadership in the world. Don't get me wrong, there's leadership in the world, but nobody has the answer to the problems. One guy will have an answer, but he'll be the wrong guy. But there's this, and also this intense search for spiritual knowledge and wisdom and guidance, and people search everywhere but where they should. So they're searching but not finding the word of the Lord. It's a vain search. E.J. Young in his commentary says there is a strain of sadness in these words. The written revelation of God is in the world, but men heed it not. Instead, they look for knowledge where it is not to be found. Remember again, we're talking about a Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of God. Remember Babel. Babel to the Babylonians meant gateway to God. But to the Jews, it meant confusion. To the Hebrews, it meant confusion. It's the same thing today. Satan wants to keep people confused. He wants to keep them always searching, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth until they die. And then he's achieved his purpose. God has a plan for your life, so does Satan. And so people search everywhere but where they should. And that's what he wants it to be. It's characteristic of every age, but at the tribulation time, it's going to intensify to the despair of many. So both these ideas are included. Finding knowledge and searching for it and not finding it. People will seek and not find because they won't come to the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't come to the right place, the Word of God. And they won't come with the right attitude, with humility and repentance. And some will reject the truth to the point where they're blinded. But the wise will find more wisdom because they search the Word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so the people of God will increase in knowledge in this time as the Lord guides them as they prayerfully study His Word. But do you not already see, even our day, as you talk to people, this gulf fixed where people interpret reality so differently? Christians interpret the world a certain way. The world interprets the world an entirely different way. And the times in which we live is interpreted differently. And reading this week and thinking of you guys, I thought of the words of Christ that should just, before you even think of anything else, should just tremendously bless your heart. Where Jesus said in Matthew 13:16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." What a tremendous blessing it is to live in this world of confusion and lostness and people running all over the place trying to find hope and knowledge, that you have the Bible and that you believe the Bible and that you understand it, at least enough of it, all, what you need to understand to live a life pleasing to God. What a tremendous blessing that is pronounced there. And also what an opportunity we have in our day not to circle the wagons and get out our guns, but as an opportunity to have answers for people, compassion for them. But also wanted to take a moment here to warn against the cults, because there's also been in this day cults who come along and say, "That's right, knowledge will increase, and now let me tell you who Jesus really is." No, we're talking about knowledge of end time prophecy, God's plans for the future. The essential doctrines of the faith are not going to change. the Bible has put the gospel and the essentials of the faith. God, in his infinite wisdom, put them in didactic epistles, teaching portions of scripture, so that it's very clear what he's saying. So nobody's going to uncover some archaeological fact. Nobody's going to discover some new revelation that we're going to say, oh, we were wrong all this time. God's not a Trinity. There's not one God revealed in three persons. It's not going to happen. Nobody's going to come some new insight into scripture. Wow, we thought Jesus was God all this time. He's not. No, it's not going to happen. Or we say, wow, for years now we thought that you're justified by faith alone. No, now we know it's works. None of that stuff is going to happen. No, the essentials of the gospel will not change. People will grow in their knowledge of end time prophecy, a more clear understanding of it. And we'll have greater insights into the scripture and even to shades of meaning of words and so on. But the essential doctrines won't change. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, you know, even if us apostles or if an angel from heaven brings any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. No, the gospel won't change. Who God is won't change. The essentials won't change. But knowledge will increase concerning the end of the age, the end times. And so as this time draws near, people, the people of God will seek knowledge and God will reward them. But then second of all is the angel's question. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And here's where we now come to the conclusion of this vision and also the whole book of Daniel. He says, I saw and there were two others. Apparently they were angels. I think they were angels. And they're standing on this side and that side of the river. This is the Tigris River still. Back in chapter 10, verse 4, Daniel was at the Tigris River, and he sees these two angels, one on this bank and one on that. And then in verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Back in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, I told you, I was persuaded this man clothed in linen is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see him here above the waters of the river. So just picture yourself in Daniel's shoes. You're standing by the river. There's an angel on this side of it. On the other bank over there, you see another angel. There's the angel that's been telling you these things in front of you. And then exalted above them all is the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ that you can visually see. And he's above them in exaltation. Imagine you're Daniel. And something interesting that E.J. Young points out in his commentary, he says, you know, the word here for river is the word that's normally used of the Nile River. And that it's sort of like Daniel is saying, so I'm standing by the Tigris River, and I saw the Lord exalted above the Nile River. And it's sort of like you're saying, Daniel, did you mean to say that? You mean the Tigris River? Said, no, I was standing by the Tigris River, and I saw the Lord exalted above the Nile River. And the point is this, that God is giving Daniel hope in that, saying, you know, there was a time when your people needed to be delivered from a wicked world ruler. There's a time when Egypt was the greatest nation on the earth. And the Nile River was their river, and all their gods had to do with the Nile. But I was exalted over all of them. I judged their gods, and I delivered my people. And Daniel, the same thing's going to happen in the end time. The greatest power in the world, I'm exalted over that greatest power. I'm going to judge that, and I'm going to deliver my people. And that it's a picture of God's deliverance of his people. And it's just something to bless Daniel as he's looking at this vision. And the angel asks, how long? How long? And we're reminded, 1 Peter 1:12 says, even angels desire to look into these things because only God knows the future. Even the angels are wondering how long. They don't know the future, only what God reveals to them. This demonstrates the superiority of Christ over the angels. They ask him how long. They're not, and they don't seem to have any doubt that he knows the answer. They're not saying, well, Lord, if you know. I'm going to say, how long, Lord? You know. And this brings up a question. How do we deal with the passage in the New Testament that says, Jesus says, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only. Well, here's how we deal with it. One of the attributes of deity is omniscience. If there's one fact that the Son of God doesn't know, if the only fact he didn't know was the time of his coming, he's no longer deity. By its very definition, deity has to know everything. Omniscience is an attribute of deity. When Jesus took upon himself a human nature, he didn't just take upon himself a shell. When I say, when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, your mind, your consciousness leaves your body and goes to be with the Lord. And then when you're resurrected, it's joined with your body. There's more to you than just your body. You have a soul. Jesus wasn't just God in a shell of a human body. He took upon himself a human nature. Strange as it may sound to us, Jesus had two minds. As God, of course, he's got the infinite mind of God, but as man, he has a human mind. Very strange to think of. How else could he grow in wisdom and knowledge and all that? How else could he learn as he was growing? It's in his human soul. I guarantee you it wasn't the divine soul that was saying, let this cup pass from me. It's the torment of his human mind that is saying that. And certainly in his human nature, Jesus did not know the time. And he brings up the Father because he's making it clear deity alone knows that. But never think for a second that the second person of the Blessed Trinity ever didn't know the time of his coming. He couldn't possibly not know the time of his coming. He certainly knew that. And here, this is before the incarnation. This is just God the Son manifesting himself in a way that Daniel can see. And so they ask him, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Not how long until these things take place. They're asking how long they're going to last once they begin. How long will this period be once it starts? All these wonders, all these things that this vision was talking about. Lord, only you know the future. How long? In verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power, literally when the hand of the holy people, the people of Israel, has been completely shattered, and the imagery is that of taking like a clay pot and slamming it on the ground, the power of Israel will be completely shattered and all these things shall be finished. Amazing things Daniel is seeing and hearing here. The Lord held up his right hand and his left hand, both of his hands, and he's taking an oath. And in taking this oath, he's got both hands raised because it's absolutely certain and completely true, the things that he's talking about. And it says he swore by him who lives forever. Back in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar did this. When God got his attention, and Nebuchadnezzar was praising God, and from the mouth of this formerly pagan king came one of the greatest praises of the sovereignty of God in all literature. He said, it says Nebuchadnezzar praised and honored him who lives forever. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40, God himself says, I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. He swears by himself because there's no greater he can swear by. God says, I take this oath, as I live forever, this will happen. That's what's going on here. God the Son is taking an oath and saying, swearing by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. The exact same thing as Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, where it was in Aramaic, a time, times, and half a time. Now, in Hebrew, the same thing, times, times, and half a time. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 27, where the Antichrist confirms a covenant with Israel for 1 week. And we talked about that being a week of years, a seven-year period. And in the middle of it, he brings an end to sacrifice and the abomination of desolation. Well, what's half of 7 years? 3.5 years. The time, times, and half a time, a 3.5 year period. In the book of Revelation, it's put in the form of 42 months, 1,260 days, 30-month days. You're talking about 3.5 years put three different ways so people don't get it, and so that commentators won't try to make the days into years and all kinds of stuff that they do, and just you sort of think after the end of chapter 6, I guess we just don't know much of anything about Daniel. No, a very specific time, a 3.5 year period. And this is a period that these tribulation saints can count on. God's saying, look, there's a specific end to this. I'm going to, in my sovereignty, bring a specific end to this. You need to stay faithful. It's an encouragement for the people living in that time to stay faithful and to know you're going to be delivered from your enemies. God himself will deliver them from their enemies. And their stiff necks will be broken in repentance. And then those words of Zechariah will be fulfilled, where they look on him whom they pierced and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So it's a specific time period. But then Daniel has a question in verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Or what's the goal or the purpose of all this? It's kind of difficult language here. Perhaps he's asking, what's going to bring it to an end? I think what he's saying, though, is what's going to happen when this ends? What's going to happen at the end of these things? And at that point in verse 9, he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. When he says, Daniel, go your way, he's not rebuking him. He's still going to give him more information. But he's basically saying, remember like Jesus with the apostles, when they said, Lord, are you at this time going to deliver the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know that. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You be my witnesses. You be faithful. You be about your master's business. Leave this into my hands. It's sort of like that, what Daniel's being told. Go on with your life. The knowledge is sealed to the time of the end. He's going to give Daniel some more information here, but it's still going to be limited. Knowledge will be, again, fuller in the end, and history will help understand the understanding of those things under the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I think God at this time is going to be raising up his heroes. And you remember when we talked about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean Revolt, and how God raised up these brilliant guerrilla warriors. They were like Navy SEALs of ancient Israel, and they fought successfully against Antiochus, against the Syrians, his army. I think God's going to be raising up heroes like that. A.W. Tozer said that the time is coming when God is going to raise up his heroes, and the world is going to wonder where they came from. I don't think it has to just be in the tribulation either. Who knows what he'll do with our young people in the future days to come, whenever the tribulation takes place. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a real foreshadowing of that. Just saying we will not bow. God can deliver us, but if not, we're not going to bow. But tragically, many of the wicked will continue in their wickedness and get worse and worse. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:13 said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But conversely, the wise, that's born again people, will understand, but many of the wicked will not. They'll continue in darkness until their eternal destruction. And again, you see in our time, hardening among people. You see people really not even interested in even talking about the things of God very often. It's not an intellectual matter. It's a spiritual matter. But you start seeing, you start noticing, do you not notice sort of a lack of insight into spiritual truth combined with extreme arrogance? That there's a lot of that in the world now. Totally blind to the things of God and oblivious to God's plans that you see so clearly, but great arrogance too. They'll be glad to take you on in a debate because they're persuaded they're right. Blind as a bat, but very proud. That's how any of us would be according to apart from the grace of God. And the hardening of hearts in this tribulation period is severe. Revelation 9:21, none of their suffering brings them to repent of their murders, their sorceries, sexual immorality, and thefts. In Revelation 16, their men are, verse 9, men are scorched with great heat. They blaspheme the name of God, who has power over the plagues. They don't repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they're blaspheming him because of their pain, but they don't repent. And in 2 Thessalonians, people reject the truth to the point where God sends strong delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So people can get to the point of no return. Say, God's sending strong delusion. That's what it says. We remember when we were going through Romans and we talked about God giving people up in chapter 1. God doesn't have to do anything to you to harden your heart. All he has to do is remove the restraints of his spirit and let you have what you want, and sin becomes its own punishment. God doesn't have to do anything. He simply has to remove the restraints and we'll go on our way. And we're going to come back to this verse at the end because I wanted to look at it from a little bit different application of it. But in Revelation 22:11, the time comes when you leave this world where the scripture says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Just when a person leaves this world, the state they're in, saved or lost, it becomes a permanent thing with no change possible after that, but both ways. And I want to share that as an encouragement to you at the end. But the angels, or the Lord's actually telling Daniel, even though you don't understand all this, believers at the end times will. But you have enough light, you have enough knowledge, as do you and I, to live a life pleasing to God, to fulfill his purposes for your life. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Revelation, the book of Revelation tells us the 3.5 years puts it into days, 1,260 days. There's 30 extra days here. And we don't know what they're for. What's the purpose of these 30 extra days? Some people think this is when the judgment of the nations takes place. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where he separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep get to inherit the kingdom. And it may well be that. Others say it includes cleansing and rededicating the temple in preparation for millennial sacrifices, which seems like a strange concept, because that's one reason why I want to look at the, God willing, the millennium next week. We don't know for sure. But there will be an extra 30 days. And then in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, 45 more days have added onto that month. So there's 75 days going on past the end of the tribulation period. Perhaps the inauguration of the thousand-year reign, perhaps setting up the millennial government. Remember, we're talking about a physical reign of Christ on the earth, a government set up on the earth. Very different from what we are thinking, but on the other hand, in some ways, a continuation of things. You finally got what we were voting for, hoping. And it's not going to happen until he comes back. And now you have a truly righteous king reigning on the earth. Perhaps assignments are given. We're good and faithful servants are hearing, well done. John Walford sees this as a transition from the Great Tribulation to the Kingdom of Peace and Righteousness on earth. Well, that's what it is. Warren Wiersbe says perhaps this includes regathering his people who are still out in the nations, and they're purging, preparing them to enter the kingdom. Whatever it is, it's a time between the tribulation and the millennial, a kingdom starting. There's a blessing that's pronounced. It says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. It refers to those who've made it through the judgments and they enter the kingdom. And they have great joy. It's speaking of the blessings. Oh, the blessings of the person who makes it to that. Gleason Archer says they're blessed because they are about to become citizens of the most wonderful society, governed by the most wonderful ruler in all of human history, the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus said you have to endure to the end. And blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing, being about his business when he comes back. Stay faithful. But in Matthew 25:21, he's going to say to that servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. What's that talking about? You've been faithful over a little bit. I'm going to give you a lot to be in charge of. So enter into the joy of your Lord. There will be positions assigned in the kingdom. There will be jobs given to people. Revelation 5:10 says, you've made us a kings and priests, or a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then the final instruction to Daniel, verse 13. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. I'm going to read that one more time and just think about the words. This is God's word to you too. Go your way till the end, or as Jesus would say, you be my witnesses. Pentecost has happened. Everybody here has the Holy Spirit. We've been empowered for ministry, gifted for ministry. You shall rest. If the Lord doesn't come back and rapture you, you're going to rest. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. No soul sleep. Your body will rest. You'll be with the Lord. And then you will arise. Your body will be raised imperishable, incorruptible. At the end of the days. And God will reward his saints for faithfulness in this life. So lay your anxieties to rest, Daniel. He's getting old. Not too much time left. Be content with God. God's revealed to you, Daniel. And know that you're going to rest. He who called you is faithful. You're going to rest one day. You're going to go to sleep and you're going to be in his presence. Revelation 14, verse 13. These are things for John to write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Righteous perishes, and we think, oh, you know, man, why did he perished? But I always think of God's promise, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But it goes on to say, merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, and he shall enter into peace. God's people die, and we're sad, but we need to remember, they're taken away from sin. They've committed their last sin. They're in the presence of the Lord now, and they're resting. So it will be with you if the Lord doesn't rapture you first. John Walford says perhaps Daniel will find, and think about this just as just a perhaps, but you think about the things that you're doing in your life, and have you noticed how many things I've always said, or for probably 10 years have said, every Christian is in God's school. And he trains no two of us alike. Some will have a formal education. Some will just, the Bible be their hobby, and they just love it and they study it on whatever it is. Everything that takes place in your life, every event, every good thing, every bad thing, every reaction, every single thing. You're in God's school. And don't you see, already looking back, how he's prepared you for things that you had no idea. And now you say, wow, God was preparing me for that. Who knows what this is preparing you for then? John Walford says, perhaps Daniel will find that his position of authority under Nebuchadnezzar and his position of authority under Darius was preparation for future executive responsibility in Christ's earthly kingdom. Who knows? It's something to think about. At any rate, Daniel was probably very soon in the Lord's presence after this. So the time of the end is the end of this present age. And at the same time, it's also finally the end of the time of the Gentiles, the end of Gentile power. Israel will be in its proper place. And we may be soon approaching the time when the tribulation saints will be reading Daniel with much more understanding than we do now, and draw great comfort and encouragement from those things. Again, one more reference to John Walford's commentary. He just says this. He says, if God is reviving Israel politically and he's allowing the church, quote church, to drift into indifference and apostasy, and he's permitting the nations to move toward centralization of political power, this time may not be far off. Again, read it for yourself. You're talking about things on a scale that no conspiracy could make happen except the one that controls history. And then the commentator Kyle, he says, well shall it be for us if in the end of our days we too are able to depart hence with such consolation of hope. Well, if Christ is your Savior and Lord, you certainly will depart in that hope. So God's promises will encourage and uphold his people during the great tribulation. I just want to quickly share with you a few points of application for yourself. Number one, of course, go your way. Be faithful to what God has given you, your sphere of influence, the relationships you have, where he's placed you. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, don't necessarily need to be trying to do something else. Be faithful with where you're at, your husband, your wife, your family, your job. Be faithful. Go your way. Be about his business. And remember, we can be sure that there's all kinds of things we don't understand in the Bible, but God will reveal to us all that we need to know in order to live a life pleasing to him if we're diligently seeking. What I think is mind-blowing about a pastoral ministry is you buy books on pastoral ministry, or you start reading the Puritans, and you say, wow, how stupid I am at this. How much there is to know about the human soul and God's working with it and things like that. And yet, you also realize somehow before I read this, the grace of God got me from there to here. Thankfully, I've actually been able to help people even before I knew these things, and now hopefully I'll be able to help them more. But God, truly, whether you're a new Christian who's just barely starting to read the Bible, or you've been one for a long time, God's grace is sufficient. He leads you to the knowledge you need. He gives you the knowledge you need to live a life pleasing to him. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. The man of God's adequate with the word of God. So be faithful and trust that God's giving you the knowledge you need. You're seeking him in his word. You're learning his word as you go. One more thing from E.J. Young, whose commentary was a blessing in this study. He points out how this stuff ends when the people of God are completely shattered. And he says, there's a principle for us to remember when your life is falling apart and you're at the end of your rope and all seems lost and you're at the Red Sea and there's no way to, the Egyptians are coming and you can't do anything. And it's this: in the time of deepest need, God works on behalf of his elect. He's a Reformed guy. God works on behalf of his church, his people. He's not going to leave you and let you be utterly undone. God's in the business of bailing us out when it's clear that it was him that did it. And sometimes we have to get to that point so we don't start thinking our own ingenuity or our hard work got us somewhere, but it was clearly God. I was done, hopeless, and God bailed me out. So in time of our deepest need, God works on behalf of his elect. And then there's two things I wanted to finish with, because I was talking with one of you last week and a couple of concerns. So there's all, you talk about all these judgments, these resurrections, and maybe I'm wrong about, probably wrong about a lot of things. But two things to just keep in mind for yourselves, because somebody asked, but sort of like, what if later on I do something and send myself to perdition? What if I'm serving God and a million years from now I sin against God and go to hell? That won't happen. It can't happen. Again, Revelation 22:11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But conversely, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. He who is righteous, righteous before God, and holy, set apart for God, let that continue. We talk about Jesus forgiving our sins at the cross. In forgiving us our sins, he doesn't just take us back to like the Garden of Eden where we're in a state of probation like Adam was and we could still fail. God knows if he put us all in that situation, all of us would fail. We'd all lose our salvation. Not a single one of us would make it. Adam was the best of us and he failed. No, he also gives us the positive righteousness of Christ. He's imputed the righteousness of his son. You're talking about the eternal, infinite Son of God. His righteousness imputed to you, credited to you. You stand in his righteousness. But then he's also going to apply it. When you're in glory, you're going to be made completely righteous in the sense that you're going to be holy. You're going to be what a human being was intended to be by God. And no sinfulness. And you're going to learn something. And what you're going to learn is you're sealed permanently. And what we're going to discover then is true freedom is not freedom to sin if we want or not sin if we want. Ultimate freedom is freedom not to sin. The freest person in the world is God, and God can't sin. And Jesus Christ, the freest man who ever walked the earth, was the one who said, I always do the things that please him. We'll always do the things that please him. It won't be possible anymore. Your time to sin is in this world. I hope you don't take that as the wrong way. But your time to sin is in this world. And as a Christian, you leave this world, you're done with sin. You're not going to be serving the Lord for a million years and then fall from grace and perish everlastingly. That worry would make heaven miserable, just thinking about what if I do? No, you're going to be kept forever. Let him who's righteous and holy remain that way. So your salvation, you'll always be with the Lord. That's why Paul could tell the Thessalonians, we're going to caught up to be in the Lord, and we're going to come back with him, and all this stuff's going to take place, but we'll always be with the Lord. That won't change, number one. The second thing is, whether I'm right or wrong about all these different resurrections and all, the bottom line is this, as glorious as it will be to depart from these bodies and go to be with the Lord, it's still called the intermediate state because it's not complete. One day this body that you looked at your loved one's body in the casket and you buried him in the ground is going to be raised, never to die again. It's going to be glorified. And it's going to be something to enjoy the Lord in forever. We'll enjoy him forever with that. So regardless of the timing, you will be, your body will be resurrected and you'll always be with the Lord, however all these other things worked out. You'll always be with him to your everlasting joy. I hope, God willing, next week to look at this millennial kingdom a little bit, and then we'll be approaching Christmas time after that. Please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you give us the light we need. Thank you that you've given these promises so that those in the future who need them will be strengthened by them and encouraged by them and will be motivated by them to persevere. And Lord, even for us, help us to just keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and run our race, and run it with great joy. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, we would hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. So in the meantime, Lord, help us, our children, to go our way, to be your witnesses as we look towards that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you and have an awesome week as his witness.